Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 29 through 42. Hear now God's word. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us affirm our faith through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Before I begin the sermon, I know that Rudy's already announced this twice this morning, but I wanted to make absolutely clear, because part of the confusion is my fault, the huge, big, must-not-be-missed sweetheart banquet for Valentine's night that we're doing along with St. Mark, our United Methodist men groups from both churches. You do not, though it has been described as formal, you do not have to wear a tuxedo. I put as kind of a joke, you know, just for a laugh, that I was going to be wearing my tuxedo, but the reason is I bought one because I had three children I knew would be getting married soon, and it would be cheaper over three weddings to own one, and this will be the fourth occasion I have to wear it. I'm just jumping at the opportunity to wear it. You do not have to have a tuxedo to come to this. I know that it says formal, but that's a relative term. I read in the newspaper last year sometime a quote from a lady who said she really enjoyed shopping at the dollar store because you didn't have to dress up like you do to go to Walmart. That was an actual quote. Now, you see, dressing up is relative. I wanted to get that absolutely out of the way. We want you to come. It is an opportunity to dress up, whatever you think dressing up means. Now, let's settle down. I like the customary dead silence during my sermon. You know, I'm used to that, so let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm not sure why that's happening. You will remember the story which we sort of began last week. When John the Baptist was doing what John the Baptist did, and that is baptizing for repentance, and that was an old Jewish practice done before Jesus was ever born to cleanse from sins, and also done when someone who was an outsider or a Gentile converted and became a Jew. And you will remember that John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, my chosen, listen to him." And then to the crowd, John the Baptist said, "I am baptizing you with water, but there is one among you who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." The next day, John was, after the baptism, John was standing with his disciple. You see, John had disciples as well. And he saw Jesus coming toward them. And Jesus, whom he had baptized, Jesus on whom the Spirit of God had descended. And John cried out, as prophets must, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which, and here's a twist, oddly enough, reminds me of an incident that happened to me in high school when some friends of mine and I went to the Greenville Pickens Speedway. You may wonder how in the world. I hope you'll see. Well, a couple of friends of mine and I, we went to see a race there, and there were some big names there. And it started raining, so they allowed people to kind of cross from the stands into the infield and mingle with the drivers and such. And then as it started to dry out, they decided to put the race back on. We had to go back to the stands. The drivers had to go back to the infield to their cars. And as we were passing, a friend of mine named Ron Caldwell saw a really famous driver at that time, and still in the encyclopedias if you follow that sort of thing. It was David Pearson. And Ron, who was always a jokester, he said, "Mr. Pearson, Mr. Pearson, Mr. Pearson." And he reached for a pen and kind of smiled as if to fill out an autograph. And then Ron said, "Can you tell me what time it is?" And kind of deflated him. It was an awkward, deflating moment for him. Well, the celebrities, the grand leaders of the day, when it came to John the Baptist, his estimation of their importance, he spoke quite disparagingly about them. He called them a brood of vipers. I'm not sure you can get a whole lot more disparaging than that. And when John, this same one who called the leaders of his day a brood of vipers, saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist believed there was something unbelievably unique about Jesus. Jesus was above and beyond any other person he had baptized. Jesus was, in his person, able to do more than any prophet such as John could do. The very Spirit of God had descended upon him, and it was within the power of Jesus to baptize others with the very Spirit of God. This was John's proclamation. This was John's exclamation. It's been said that a prophet is one who has a fire in his bones, that he cannot contain the message that is within him, so he must speak it out, shout it out, no matter what the cost. Well, the fire in the bones of John the Baptist was to speak out, to shout out, "Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we better think about what that means. What does sin have to do with me? It reminds me of a lady, and this actually happened, a grand lady, a sort of a Southern Steel Magnolia type columned house. And I remember that there was an occasion where someone from one of the smaller independent denominations was sort of witnessing to her and talking about the opportunity for her to be forgiven of her sins and should she not be grateful to God. And she said that she would be grateful to God had she any sins. Anyway, what does sin have to do with me? I could do so much more that I know I should do, and I don't. Those are sins of omission. Things I know that I should do but do not do. And some things I do, I know to be hurtful or hateful or destructive or down-putting of others. I know it, and I do it anyway. Those are sins of commission that I commit knowing better but do anyway. Sins of hypocrisy, where I judge me and mine by one standard, about this high, and I judge others that I dislike by a much higher standard, and many more. John the Baptist declared that in Jesus God was taking away the sin of the world. That means mine too. And it wasn't a king doing it. It wasn't a president doing it, or an elected official, or a pope, or a saint, or another person, or even another personality like mine. But it was God taking away in Jesus Christ the sin of the world. And who else but God could make any arrangement for the sin of the world to be taken away? Have you ever thought of that question? Who else but God could do such a thing? And if God is indeed holy and God is indeed loving and wants to have a relationship with us, then God has a problem, because we are not holy. And the problem is that God's holiness, and it's very clear in the entire Old Testament, God's holiness cannot tolerate in God's presence sin and evil and hate, nor animus toward God or others. And we have that. And we live that by omission and by commission and by hypocrisy for appearance's sake. What is God to do? Jesus lived out God's will in the flesh. The world and the powers that be didn't care for that, and so they killed him. Jesus lived out God's love in the flesh, and I guess we're about halfway there. We are in the flesh, we are in the world, but Jesus lived out God's will in the world. And there's the rub. I'm in the flesh and I'm in the world, but I am not always in God's will, and I am not always in God's love. I seek so many other things first. When Jesus gave very clear, very easy to understand instructions for a life like his, a life in God's will, he said, and you'll remember, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you worry about, they'll be added unto you, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And I will confess, I have a few times sought and felt that I was in the will and in the love and echoing the love of God. I have a few times actually been so overwhelmed that I wanted to cry out, "Yes, thank you, God, for loving me as much as Jesus Christ. Thank you." I felt the reality of the magnitude of God's act on my behalf, doing for me what I could never do, living and loving me in ways that I could not. And I say that I felt it on my behalf because I cannot feel it on your behalf, though I do believe it is done on your behalf as well. But I felt it so deeply that I am so overwhelmed that with a moment or two, I dare say, have felt joy and wonder and awe. And I know that my reputation is I never smile, I never laugh. You wonder if I ever feel joy. Well, I'm here to tell you, I have felt it. I have felt it. It's almost like I remember once The Minnesota farmer, and they're notorious for not showing their emotions. Minnesota farmer, have you heard this story, that he loved his wife so much that he almost told her? Well, I have felt the wonder and the magnitude of what God has done for me that I have almost wanted to shout out with joy, but like John the Baptist did, but my raising, my educational background, my shyness, my cowardice have kept me pretty much from shouting it in public. John washed with water. Jesus washes and fills with the very Spirit of God. No wonder John cried out. He had indeed not only the call of a prophet, but enthusiasm. And those of you who are students of where words come from, you know that enthusiasm literally means filled with or possessed by God, that fire in his bones that made him shout out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God. It's God who has done it. The one who is the creator, the sustainer, a reality, not a concept. The one who exists whether you believe it or not, like it or not, accept it or not. The one God who was and is and will be. That God made arrangements to do something for us that we need. We being the sinners. God in Jesus taking away our sin. And not ours only, as it says in 1 John, but also the sins of the whole world. A universal offer of atonement. And still we have lukewarm, mediocre people, even in churches, and it hurts my heart, trying to be just good enough to get into heaven, whatever that means. Whatever that means. I threatened this morning, I said I might just quit tomorrow if I hear one more person say that. If you want me to quit, that's how. That anyone can be even potentially good enough by some small margin or large margin, good enough to get into, to make God owe you some eternal reward. There is no good enough. There are no people good enough. There is nothing we can do. But God has given us the grace and done for us in Jesus Christ what we could not do. Because God is the one who is and is holy, and we are not. And so God, the one who is, revealed the law that God would have us follow. And the law is essentially the Ten Commandments. All the rest is commentary. And that law, when we take it seriously, and we should, teaches us more than one thing. It teaches us how to live toward the one God and how to live toward the many other people we are in relationship with. It teaches us how to live vertically and how to live horizontally. The Ten Commandments neatly divide into relationship with God and with others. That law calls us into responsibility toward God and others. Love God and love others. Jesus expanded, love even your enemies. The law teaches that God wants all to live this way, and at one and the same time, the law teaches us that none of us, not one, not even for a day, actually live this way. We break the law. The law of respect and responsibility toward others and toward God. We break it in thought and word and deed. And so God made arrangements for the people who were given the job of teaching the world His law. One more thing. He gave them a system of sacrifice for sin, which we find so horrible and so bloody in the Old Testament. But the idea of Passover, the blood of a lamb sparing a people from death, and these shadows were foreshadows, and combining them with the expectation of a Messiah, a Savior who was to come someday. These shadows and expectations and knowledge of God's holiness and our sin all culminate into this moment where John standing as the last Old Testament prophet and Jesus at the rank beginning of His ministry meet. And when, after Jesus was baptized, John sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is the moment that he is acknowledging that God has done a new thing. The Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior has come. God has come. And of Jesus, John said, "I am not worthy to untie His sandals." And yet the same Jesus washed the dirty feet of His disciples to show us in sign that He had come to serve us. God did not come in Christ to receive anything. He did not come to be adored. He did not come to be worshiped. He did not come for praise. God came in Jesus Christ to love us and to offer forgiveness and grace. He came as a lamb to the slaughter. He came as a lamb to sacrifice so that sin and death might pass over our lives. That we might be saved from the destruction that we deserve for our sins of omission, sins of commission, and hypocrisy and judgment of others. Jesus brought a message. But it was of a completely different order than the messages and messengers from God. He did not come with proper rituals. He was the ritual. He said, "This is my body," when he gave and signed the institution for the Lord's Supper. "This is my body given for you, my blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." He did not come with a temporary anointing of the Holy Spirit to say a word here and a word there about this or about that. No. He came from the beginning as a child who was flesh of Mary and spirit of the Holy Spirit completely both at once. So that instead of a temporary anointing for a time and a place and a word to say as the other prophets had, he was the anointed one for always and all time in flesh fully and God fully, filled and able to baptize with and cleanse with the Holy Spirit more than any prophet who came before. He was like a lamb, not fighting, not protesting, not biting, but submitting to what he had to do. It seems that God's holiness and justice required punishment for sin, but God's love provided it on our behalf. In Jesus Christ, as we hear in Colossians, God was in Christ making peace by the blood of his cross. And so behold. Behold means to look at and to notice and to pay attention to something or someone you may not have noticed or seen properly in their full import before. John couldn't believe what he was seeing, and so he pointed out over and over, "Behold, look." Have you discovered how Jesus' gospel is good news for you? Can make you feel so much light, so much joy, so much beauty and inspiration that you can't completely grasp it or absorb it or take it in with just one look. And so with John the Baptist, I say, "Behold again, look again." The scripture says later on, Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven as a high priest and the sacrifice at once making peace on our behalf. And I could preach hundreds of hours and probably never fathom the deepness of that. But behold again what God has done through Jesus, the priest, Jesus, the lamb, Jesus, the sacrifice. Behold and rejoice and live as cleansed and new and holy people. Not to earn anything we cannot earn, but to live out of thankfulness and rejoicing for what God has done in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen.